Good morning, church. It's always good to be in the house of La Plata Baptist. Used to being in First Baptist of Upper Marlboro. But this has been a joy, it always is, to be invited and to bring forth the word. I enjoy you as a family, an extended family. So when I'm not at home in my home church, what a wonderful place to be here at La Plata Baptist. So thank you for that. Greet you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As Pastor Chris has said, that my name is Tyrone Moorhead, and I have my family here today. So I'm thankful that some of them could be here. And I greet you in the name of all of those from First Baptist, from our pastors, our senior pastor, Zach Schlegel, and all of our elders and pastors that serve. So thanks once again, and I will get us started. Chris, thank you for the prayer, but let me just say one quick prayer for God's word. Would you join me? Gracious Lord, thank you for now this time. May your word for Father edify this body of believers. May it come through my lips, Father, but may the Spirit take hold of it and do, Father, what only you can do, for no one else can change the heart. So, Father, please plant the soil, plant the seed deep into the soil of the heart, that it may produce a harvest of righteousness. And, Father, that it may carry out your will. Let me decrease as now you increase all the more. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are familiar with the Treasury Department, I don't know, out here you may have some who work for the Treasury Department. Is there anyone here that works for the Treasury Department? Okay. Well, there's a thing called counterfeit money. I think you might have heard of things called counterfeit. And part of the Treasury Department is to find those counterfeiters. They have agents that will analyze and figure out whether or not the currency that is in distribution is real or fake. Now, you can imagine the job isn't as simple as one might think, for there are hundreds and thousands of phonies and fake bills that are being passed by. And so it would be almost an impossible task in order to have agents trained on all the types of counterfeit money that they could find. But they have a very interesting process how they do that. Rather than spending the endless days of training agents how to detect all the different types of counterfeit money, there's one practice that they do. They master and they learn what the original looks like. They know the bills so well, they can feel them, they can smell them, they can touch them, such that when counterfeit comes across, it doesn't even take a thorough examination, because they so much know what the original is that the counterfeit exposes itself almost immediately. And that's a good thing, because we want to make sure that our monetary system doesn't fall through way of false currency. And likewise, when we think about our Christian faith, one of the things that we will look at today is that there's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads in destruction. And that is those who would come and have a sense of faith, but that faith not be tested to show, is it genuine faith? So that those who might believe that some that they look at are actually Christian, or some that they would think is the way that they should act in order to please Christ, but in the end find that their faith was not actually real. And so today, if you will turn to your Bibles, we'll be reading out of the book of James, the Epistle of James. And if you turn in your Bibles in the pew, it will come from page 1072. And we'll be reading out of the second chapter of James from verses 14 through 26. So if you get there, please hold that spot. The author of the Bible, James. I'm not sure if you all have had an opportunity to go through the book of James, but real briefly, James is one of the epistles that was written to the larger dispersion of the church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, believed the gospel. James was one of the original apostles, and he had seen and came to belief after the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and James became one of the leading apostles in the church. He was able to put into this letter, this gospel that's implicit all throughout the Epistle of James, filled with God's grace, reminding us of Jesus and how God has given us more grace, and he has given us grace to the humble, not to the proud, but that he's been brought into new life into the word through the preaching and through the living out of the gospel. So gospel and grace are all through James, but it's not the primary focus in James. James is a practical writer. He would be considered the wisdom author of the New Testament, like Proverbs was, and the wisdom books of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs of the Old. James is that sage of the New Testament that gives us practical ways in which we can live out our faith, a real faith, a genuine faith. It's one of the New Testament books that's extremely relevant to our church today. And like many of our evangelicals today, just like in James' times, the Jews then faced problems, challenges. They were entangled with worldliness. They were idolizing of the economic prosperity of their day. They desired for material gain, and it had prevented them from caring for the practical needs of the body, of those who didn't have quite the means as others would have. And he discussed how showing this level of even favoritism was not in keeping with the faith. James brought all of that to the front and dealt with those issues head on. And so even today we glean the same practical wisdom, godly wisdom that comes from above, that teaches us how to live then these truths out. So the question for us this morning is really to understand and wrestle with James, what he has to say about faith. What he wants us to have is a faith that works. Not a false faith, but a faith that works. And so let's read then James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you now join me, I will begin. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May the Lord bless his reading of his word. There are two things today that I want to pray and preach, and that is coming from this passage that James divides up into two areas of faith. There is first the faith that is broken, and that will be verses 14 through 20. And then secondly, we will cover the faith that works, and that will be from verses 21 through 26. The faith that is broken. First of all, faith that doesn't work James here is giving us a picture of a certain kind or type of faith. It's a faith that's broken. It doesn't work. He's talking about an insincere faith, one that's phony, one that isn't authentic, as we use the example of the counterfeit. It's not real faith. It doesn't work. And he kind of identifies two main things that help us see that from the text. Two areas and characteristics that help us to recognize what broken faith looks like, so that when we see it, we can realize that this is not the faith that God produces, and that these are things that we should shy, these are things we should stay away from. But if they characterize us, these are things that should be fixed in our faith. And the first thing that he helps us see is that he shows the empty confession of the faith. I like what a commenter commented on this in saying that the faith that has been shown is an empty faith. It's a confession that is void of any substance. It says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James' point is possible to profess that, is it possible to profess that faith without possessing the real thing? Is he able to actually call that faith? His criticism is specifically aimed at a belief in God which does not cause a changed life. It's not that newborn believers immediately understand everything about the gospel, but they should understand at least the elemental things. It's not that they're going to follow everything. He knows that that comes in time, understanding what the gospel is, understanding how to live out his faith. Those things come as they grow in spiritual maturity. But what James is talking about here is a person who says he has faith, but there's been no life change. There's no transformation, no fruit of the Spirit, no love, no mercy. In the very preceding verses to this, James ends that discourse with identifying mercy triumphs over judgment. But these claim none of that. They show no evidences of that. He says, can that faith save them? And it's important to recognize here, it's not saying can faith save them. He's saying, can that faith save them? That faith which shows no works, can that save them? And the clear implication is, no, that kind of faith can't save them. It's a broken faith, and he's saying that if you're going to have the faith that's not demonstrated through reality of works, that faith is empty. Without this change, it's a professed faith that's empty, impotent, without results, and therefore it's useless. And he backs up and demonstrates the uselessness of it through an example. He comes and he says in verse 15 through 17, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." See, James is asking, what benefit is a faith that looks at a brother and a sister in need and does not act as Christ would act, would not minister to the needs of that individual? He makes it clear, when Christ comes into a soul, into the life, it's an active and a transformative situation. It is something that changes the soul to the core. Please hear this. Salvation is about placing our trust in Christ that necessarily transforms us in such a way that we begin to make new and different choices. Living faith in Christ changes the direction of a person's life. It always results in a believer beginning to participate in good works. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then he says clearly, as been stated even today, for we are his workmanship in verse 10, in Christ Jesus, created for good works. That's what we've been saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul goes on to give even further clarification that we've been saved to do good works. That is the nature, the core identity, the ebb and flow of a Christian. He says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 20 through 24, but that it is not the way you learn Christ, as he talks to the Ephesians, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. That's an active faith. You're to put off that which once declared or once defined you, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed by the spirits of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. We are a new creation. We are new creatures. And James is saying, if those new creations were created for works and they don't have works, then the faith is only in word. There is no evidence that the faith that proclaims these truths is working in you, for it does not bear the witness of that transformed life. It's important to note that where James is not saying is that salvation requires good works, that you have to have good works in order to be saved. He's not talking about following the law or being perfectly sinless. He's talking about doing good works that are consistent with loving other Christians and obeying the Father. That's what those who trust in Christ begin to do. I'm reminded of something that becomes so inherently part of us. It should be like that of a child instinctively desiring to share things with their friends. And one of the beautiful images that always comes to my mind, I'll never forget this, because we were up in Guatemala and we were off in some pretty much remote backside of a mountain. You couldn't have cars up in that place because they couldn't make it up the hill, a mountain, I should say. So the only thing you could do is drive like four-wheel vehicles and horses. And you needed a special four-wheel vehicle to get up there. But we trekked that route so that we could bring and we could have a revival, and that we could also minister to a group, a pastor that had literally been sent up there to witness, and he was really having a great effect on the people. So he called us up, so we went. During our time there, we had all the children. We were doing children camps. We were doing a lot of things with the kids, and kids were just great. But the one thing that took me one day was when you're having games with kids and you have little prizes, they're things that we would just be like, this is, you know, I could probably go to the store and buy 1,000 of these, but they didn't have them in their areas. And so this one time, as someone won a game, and they were just having as much fun competing against one another, this one boy stuck out. Because not only was he the leader, he wasn't the leader because he was bullying, because he was rushing to the line. He was the leader because he was helping everybody. He couldn't have been any more than like 9 or 10. And he was helping everybody get in line and everything. And what grabbed me was when they finally had a contest that he won. All it was to give him a little Hershey's chocolate bar. And if you know a little Hershey's chocolate bar, it's like little bits of pieces that you can take off. So he figured, like, he's going to get the chocolate bar, and he's just going to go off to himself and eat his chocolate bar. But I filmed him, because without him knowing, as he was organizing everybody else, he started breaking off pieces of that chocolate bar and giving it to the kids. No one told him, no one did. He was just laughing, but he wanted to make sure that all his friends enjoyed what he enjoyed. It was a self-evident in him thing to just be sharing and giving and doing for others. He won, but they didn't. But he didn't want that to be the division. He wanted them all to enjoy it. And I thought, like, wow, that is a wonderful example of what God and what James is helping us understand. When the Spirit of the Lord comes, it changes us. The natural thing for us to do is show mercy, to give things to those in need, to help those who have need of our assistance, because that's what Christ would do. And so we want to make sure then that we are also following in the same process. James is contrasting then not faith and works. It's a contrast between the kind of faith, the faith that has no works versus a genuine faith which actually manifests itself. But we may ask, well then, Tyrone, what can we do? What kind of works is actually James calling us to do? And one of my favorite passages, we can talk about candy bars and Thanksgiving, but what does the Word of God say is the very acts that God would be pleased with? If you have your Bibles and you turn to Matthew 25, it's one of the greatest passages that Jesus helps us understand the very essence of what it means to have a heart that desires and seeks after God and does the things that Jesus does in our hearts that he would do. In Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to pick it up in verse 34, because this is the parable that Jesus talks about, the final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and he sets up his kingdoms and he starts giving rewards. And he says he separates the goats from the sheep. And in verse 33, it says, "And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed, be blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will say and will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" It's one of the most tender yet profound statements in the Bible. The king was watching everything that was going on. He saw the pieces that you gave. He saw the clothes that you gave. He saw the efforts that you desired to do and did the best you could, not knowing there was any reward. It was just the nature of who you are, because you're a king's kid. You're the child of God. And so these are the good works that James is saying. This should be the character of a Christian. This should be the emblem by which we're held in high regard, not because of our proud state, but because of our humble abode, that that's what was done for us. So we do for Christ to make him known. And so if we are then to see that we have this empty confession, then James also helps us understand then that there is also a shallow conviction. You see, in verse 18 through 19, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.'" And the majority of scholars here have a very difficult time translating this passage, all due to commas. They don't know where, because in the original language, there were no punctuation marks there. So is this a whole saying of opponent of James quoting this? And where does James come in? Well, I think the view that James comes in after "I have works" in this verse is the common view. And I think he's presenting an objection of someone who believes they have faith and someone who believes they have works. They're saying that this is an argument of you have works and I have faith, as if one can have one without the other, that they're two opposing things. And so the Christians are saying, some are Christians, and these are all Christians. I mean, we need to be clear. James is talking to the church. These are believers that he's referring to. And he's ensuring that this instruction helps them not be confused about what God will call them in faith. So these are Christians that are asking this. And James' argument here is an entirely practical one. James simply says, show me. Show me your faith without works. Bear evidence that there are works, or faith can be actually determined by no show of works. And so he believes then that something that they claim to believe, that they believe, faith that doesn't cause a person to act is a dead faith. And James is expressing that. He says it's not a saving faith. And he contrasts this again with the statement that it's not enough to have the right doctrine. Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe basic confession. He's using the very Shema that Israel and those Jews would have known at this time. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. So it's not about right doctrine. It's not enough to have orthodoxy or conform to the right doctrines. It's not enough to have the right theology. It's not enough to make right confessions. You can have all those things, and you should, and yet still have a shallow conviction. There has to be a heart change along the way with the change of mind. In fact, a person's mind does not really change until the heart is changed. Martin Luther King had this quote, "Even if they try to kill you, you develop this inner conviction that there are some things so precious, some things so eternally true, that they are worth dying for." And if a person has not yet found something to die for, that person isn't fit to live. It's a dramatic statement to emphasize the purpose and the necessity of conviction. And so even if we're going to show then that we have a change of mind, a change of heart, if that person hasn't changed, yet they hold a conviction, how deep is the conviction that doesn't bear any evidence of a changed life? And that's the issue here. A person can have certain things in their mind, but it hasn't really sunk in until it's changed their life. That's the kind of faith James is talking about. Knowledge isn't the same as trust, obedience, and saving faith. James' point is that to believe in the truth that the Lord is one also requires you to believe in the truth that then we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. Without that, your faith is worthless. It is absent, for the love of the Lord must precede all things. And so even the demons possess an orthodoxy. They are monotheists. They believe the scriptures are God's word. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith, and they know quite well that there is a literal heaven and hell. They know the scriptures. And when I say they believe, they don't have a salvific belief. They have an assent belief. They hear it, they know it. They don't imbibe it. It is not what defines them. In fact, they hate God. They hate him, and they hate them, and they hate us. And so the things that we have to remind, some people are just like that. They know all the right words. They know all the things to say. They have all of the assent of what Christianity is about. But there is no love and there is no change of life that begins putting themselves up under the authority of God. And so don't get me wrong. Orthodox doctrine is immeasurable, better than heresy. Of course it is. It's true and it points to salvation and God, and therefore we want to make sure we believe it and not just assent to those truths, because if it's true, the only thing that can bring a person to God and salvation is the truth of the gospel that is received by a heart that desires Christ. Amen. Years ago, there was a traveling entertainer who billed himself as the human fly. And because he could climb up walls and scale over all kinds of heights, he gathered great crowds. And he'd do this without protection, no ropes or nets or anything. And then the crowds of people would come to watch him. Unfortunately, and I say that very much, he died from a very tragic accident. When he was climbing one day, and everyone noticed that he seemed to hesitate, as he was reaching up with his right hand to grab something, he grabbed hold of a piece of mortar and then fell to his death. It was very tragic. When the police examined the death scene, they looked into his hands and they saw that he didn't have a piece of mortar, but he had cobwebs, a fistful of cobwebs. He saw something that looked like mortar and he grabbed hold of it, but it wasn't really mortar. And unfortunately, he felt his doom. I think the things that we need to understand is that we need to examine ourselves and make sure that the condition of our faith isn't something that we're simply grabbing at that's not there. We need to see that we're really holding on to something that's genuine and that's real. Every single one of us needs to do that. Every true Christian has times of unfaithfulness and sin and barrenness. And it's during those times that he's in danger of losing the assurance of salvation. For the blessings and the peace of the confidence of the Spirit is forfeited from those lifestyles. Eternal security has to do with, or we don't want to confuse, our assurance of salvation with our eternal security. Eternal security has to do with a genuine Christian that can lose their faith. Assurance of salvation has to do with someone and how, if they are genuinely a Christian, and how the passages of Scripture can apply to them such that their faith is bolstered for the assurance of salvation. But the eternal security, that Scripture is clear with. Those whom God has saved are saved indeed. No one can pluck them out of his hands. But what can happen is our sin can separate us from the love of God or from the assurance of the Holy Spirit, because we grieve the Spirit and then we start hearing the things of the world. And so it puts us in this tailspin of activity. We want to make sure that we stay anchored in the truths and in the Scriptures and in a lifestyle that fortifies our strength, not deteriorates it, and then starts giving, as James would say, tossed by every wave and truth of doctrine, such that we don't know what we're standing firm on. And so James wants us to be sure that we're not fluctuating in our faith, but that it's an act of faith. And one of the things then that we have to ask ourselves, is my faith active? Does my faith result in the care of other people? Does my faith impact the way I live? Is my faith a repentant faith? And am I dealing with sin in my life? Is my faith leading me to pursue holiness? Is it rooted in the object of Christ, grounded and seated in his assurance? We need to question these things. We need to reflect upon these things, because those are the areas that unseat our faith. Those are the areas that help us realize and recognize bad, broken faith. And we want to assure that ours is not that. James then turns and he gives us our second point. And he says, that's the faith that works. The second one is that if we do have this faith that is broken, then he doesn't leave us alone. He says, but there is a faith that works. And he moves into giving us the example of that through the examples of Abraham and of Rahab. And so in verses 21, he says, we are justified by the works, but in 21 we find that was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by the works, by her works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now these are thorny verses because they get to the area that many believe contradict with Paul, James' statement. Is James teaching salvation by works? Is he contradicting Paul? And I think one of the things that we need to be clear on is, what does James mean when he says justified? And as we look in this, James does not set faith and deeds at odds with each other, nor does he not deny the importance of faith in justification. His point is that each needs the other in order to be effective, in order to produce God's intended effect. Faith alone is insufficient, James says. Paul would agree, and he says it in Galatians 5:6, among other places, that faith expresses itself through love. And that is what James is also saying. It's interesting that they both use Abraham as their example. James is using Abraham as an example of justification by the works that he's doing, or by the evidences of faith through works, where Paul is using justification as a legal term, as a justified, as a proclamation of righteousness that's declared on a sinner with the grace of God, a gift of God, not by works. And so James is talking about how our faith is being justified and branded genuine by producing good works, where Paul is talking about we as people are justified before God by receiving our salvation through faith, which is a gift of God. So they're very clear, if they had to be the same, they're using two definitions or a semantic range of justification like we have in other words. We have different meanings for that same word. And in this case, Paul is referring to justifications that legally or officially makes us right before God. James is using the same word as an identification of the evidences of that now gracious faith gifted to us and the works, therefore, that it will produce. And so they are not in contrast, as much as it is that James is going for the fruit of faith and Paul is talking about the root of faith, that which builds us, that which makes us. Christ is what Paul is referring to. That is the justification, as we heard even in the declaration, of being declared righteous by a good God on sinners, declaring that our sins have been paid for by Christ and that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That's justification. That's what Paul defends. And James then is saying, after that's done, which you couldn't do anything, the gift, all of Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a gift of God, so no one can boast. But after you have it, then James picks up and says, the works then that bear evidence, the fruit of that, he calls that justification of works. So they are not in contradiction with each other. And so the fruit of the faith is what James is getting at here. And he uses this great example. We read it of Isaac. I'm so thankful we read the whole image of Isaac. We know that we can remember, and I love the statement that helped us to see as well, that it wasn't a small feat that Abraham was asked to do. When he goes to Genesis 22, James is bringing forth this vivid example of faith in action. Abraham, who had been promised this child, finally gets the child, watches him grow, goes through all that effort, and then is asked to sacrifice him to God. Take your son on the mountain, whom you love, and sacrifice him. It's a beautiful image of the gospel that one day God will provide, as was said, not a substitute, but his very own son that will take away all of our sins. And here Abraham is called to this special invitation to experience with God a glimpse of what that could feel like. That is a joy and a actual blessing that God would consider him, as the scriptures say, his friend, to bring him so close to experience what God would go through, but on a much uncomprehensible level. But yet Abraham was to do that. Why? Because, as James says, he had developed his faith such that God would allow him to now move to a state of maturity where he could actually sacrifice his son in obedience to God's words, and that he would then be able to see his son come back. And so it's a wonderful example of a faith in action. And if there's the things that we can gather from that, there's a second thing about this faith, and that is that the faith is also active alongside works. Look in verse 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see, the faith was active along with the works, and faith was completed by his work. A correct perspective on this is that good works are added to our faith. Our faith in Christ is matured. It's exactly the experience of Abraham. Faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed. That is, it was made mature. It was perfected in obedience to completing his task of actually going all the way to the point that God would stop him from killing his son, sacrificing his son. And so he matured, and it's important that we see that the faith that James is talking about here is completed. Isn't that he arrived and he sinned no more, and that he did nothing else wrong? It was that he had gotten to a point where, as you see, the immediacy when God asked it, Abraham immediately followed what God had called him to do. He had matured. He had allowed faith now to be completed and to be at a point where he was mature enough in his faith that he could follow God on command. Abraham trusted God in the resurrection. He trusted that, as Hebrews says, that he believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. That was the faith that he had, that he could carry on this act, because he trusted God and had enough understanding of God and his word that even if he took his son's life, he had faith that God would bring him back. Friends, that's the kind of faith that results in the works, that not faith that works that we have to do for salvation, but faith, the works that bring us close to God by obedience to his scriptures. It develops our trust in him. And that's why God brings even this test to Abraham, that he would develop a trust in him. His faith was active, and it was especially obedient. Again, it was a fruit of his faith, and it was faith working alongside with works. You might think of it this way. There's a familiar story of an old Scotsman
who operated a rowboat to transport passengers, and he painted a word faith on one oar, and he painted works on the other. And he was asked the reason for this. "You see," he said, "pulling on either oar alone would simply make you go around in a circle. So if I'm just doing works, if you've ever been in a rowboat, if I'm only using one oar, and it's just the oar called works, all I'm going to do is just go around in a circle." Oops. "But if I use the faith oar and I'm rowing, I'll just go around in a circle. But if I want to get to the end on the passage, I need to use both oars. And as I'm using faith and works, I'm able to transverse the sea, the little gully wherever I'm going, and I can get to the other side." And so his point was, faith alone will get you only going in circles. But faith along with works, it makes progress, and it allows you to reach your destination, and it allows you to reach your goals in Christ because you're able to walk according to God's grace. I like Chuck Swindoll. He's one of my favorites. He has a funny saying because he always has a pithy saying. He likes to put it this way: faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see their effects. And I kind of share that. You can't always see calories, but you can always see their effects. And that's how faith and works kind of demonstrates itself in action. You can't always see it. You can't see what everyone's always doing. But you can be assured that as I put God's work and obedience into place, it's working, it's having an active component in my life. And so there can be times when our faith is weak, you don't see much fruit, but then Jesus talks about our weaknesses there. And so we can put our faith and trust in him. I think the things that characterize our faith that James helps us bring out is that it's something for all of us. Why does he mention Abraham and then he brings in the father of the faith and he has it juxtaposition to Rahab, a prostitute, one who was part of the defeated people? Because I think one of the ways in which James helps us, again, get to the heart of faith with works, he shows a pillar, what we would consider a faith, and then we see the bottom, and God looks at them both the same. He calls them in the same sentence. He acknowledges their contribution and that they were both justified by the works of faith that God had placed in them. And so we can have confidence that even in our state, God can use us. God can take what he has planted in us so that it bears the evidence that it's God at work and it's not simply us. In conclusion, I think that one of the things that he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." How can you tell the difference between a live body and a dead body? Someone that's simply sleeping versus someone who has expired. You can tell by the breath. The body that has no more breath in it is no longer alive. It has deceased. And James here gives us this example that for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. God has called us to bear evidence of what he has given us. God has called us to bear out the gift of his son in our lives. And therefore, if it is true that we have proclaim Christ from our hearts and that we have believed in the gospel that saves, that brings a sinner before a king who is able to restore and redeem us, not because of the works we've done, we have nothing that we can bring to him, but that he brings everything, the perfection of God himself, sacrificed for our sins. And he says that whoever believes in that shall not perish, but have life eternal. And so today, if there's anyone here who does not understand that apart from Christ, you can do nothing, the works that you do even today They're good, but they do not save the soul. They are not the works that bring to God the eternal treasures that he has placed that only come through a relationship in Christ. So I ask, please see anyone here or come to us afterwards and find out as well, how can I be saved? How can I live this faith that is genuine and not the faith that does not hold up, that will not stand in the day of judgment, and that will perish along with all those things apart from God? Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your grace that does give us great assurance that, Father, as you have called us, you have also saved us. And that because of your calling, we have been grafted into the family, Lord, as we have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Christ alone. It is through faith alone and grace alone that, Lord, allows us to receive the redemption, to receive the reconciliation, to receive, Father, all the gifts and all the blessings, all the fruits of the Spirit, and, Father, the earnest deposit of your Holy Spirit into our lives, all because of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. So, Lord, help us now to live according to that faith, bear fruit according to that faith, that, Father, our works would bear evidence that you are King, you are glorious, you are the love of our lives and the treasure of our lives. And so we thank you for the privilege. And, Father, we pray that as we walk these days, that we would carry this in our hearts and we would do according to your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.